and have seen the things that are so unique about God in the sense of the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God and omnisapience of God, his wisdom, his knowledge, his presence, his power. He's God, and only the Bible reveals to us his ability, his essence, and it's our privilege to be able to study the Bible, and it reveals things about him. We also studied about the love of God and realized some things about God's love that maybe that one of the things that you should see from that is that God's love is designed in such a way that he extends that love, but only those who respond to it enter into that love, and that his love is eternally set upon. That to love God is to make a choice for God, and ultimately that's what the gospel is all about, is that God commended his love toward us, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God not only magnified, he displayed that love and offered it to you, made it known to you, but only those who trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ actually enter into that love. And it's an eternal love. We're accepted, the Bible says, in the Beloved. And if you're not in the Beloved, you're not accepted, and you're not holy and beloved before him for eternity. So we studied some things about the love of God, and then we started studying things about the holiness of God. And it really would have been beneficial to be able to say everything about the holiness of God in the sense of we looked at verses that would define or at least declare to us the holiness of God. He defines what holiness is. But then we saw that holiness of God it's amplified in the Old Testament. It's declared, it's understood in the New Testament, but it's actually taught in the Old Testament in all that God emphasizes about his holiness. And we've seen the idea of separation. He's separate from sinners. And to approach God, it took a system of approaching him all through the Old Testament. That emphasizes his holiness. And then once you get his holiness in your mind and the emphasis of that holiness, then we started looking at the lessons that you learn from that holiness. We actually only got the first one in, and that's last week when we talked about that the gap between a holy God and sinful man is a giant chasm. It's not just a small distance between, that there's a big gap, a big distance between a holy God and sinful man. And what we're going to pick up today is that gap can only be bridged by someone outside of ourselves. But my point is that we're studying the holiness of God, and when you study the God and his nature and his character and his holiness, you begin to understand how the world is designed, why things are happening the way they are, and hopefully we'll get to some of those things today too, because you see it more clearly when you understand who God is. Then you understand, okay, this is why things take place the way they do. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to read to you a passage in Ezekiel. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that as we study your Bible, that we might see your character, that we might never, I don't think, could understand your holiness, but understand how holy you are in the sense that that you're unapproachable. And apart from a Savior, we would be eternally damned to hell. Father, help us to understand you, that we might understand your will, that we might understand the world we live in, that we might understand eternal things, and certainly that anyone here that hasn't received the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as their hope, their guarantee of eternal life, that today they would realize that need and make that decision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. When we talked about the holiness of God, just defining it, we realized that the Bible keeps talking about God as most holy. Just like in the temple was the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. And certainly that kind of gives you the idea of how God is most holy. As it says in Samuel, there is none holy like him. And when you realize, you say, none holy like him, well, the Bible, well, there's holy angels, isn't there? But when you think about holy angels are holy in the fact that God created them, and he created them in holiness, and the holy angels are the ones who have not followed Satan in his rebellion. Because there's unholy angels too, you know. But they're the angels that followed Satan in rebellion. The holy angels did not follow Satan in rebellion, but they have a holiness that they were created as being, and they're maintaining that holiness. But what is holiness? But the very essence of God himself, their creator. They wouldn't know what holiness is except they know God. And God is the essence of holiness. And therefore, all the works of God, all the doings of God are holy. Now, you need to keep that in mind because sometimes you see things that you don't like. And sometimes you want to blame God for things that you don't like and think there's something wrong with God and His holiness, but that's really there's something wrong with you and your thinking. And so we establish the fact of God's holiness. And in these lessons about God's holiness, there is not only a giant chasm between us, even our definition of holy. That's why I said it's hard to put a definition on it because I'm not God, and God's the very essence of holiness, and whatever He says is holy. So that's I just study the Bible and learn what holiness is by studying about Him. His character, His actions, they're all holy. But there's this giant chasm, there's a gulf between us and God, that man is estranged from God and God is estranged from man. That holiness is separate from sinners, and God is that. Now, if God is separate from sinners and all men are sinners, then man must approach God through the merits of another. Because if we're all sinners, there's nothing we can do to approach God. It's going to take someone in between that can fill the void, fill the gap between sinful man and holy God. And that's the very essence of the gospel when you realize it. That when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection as a payment for our sin. But the one thing to get to understand about the gospel is that you don't do a little bit, and Jesus Christ did a little bit, and then God reaches down a little bit. No, God's not going to lower His standard at all. And you, no matter what you try to do, you're just insulting God when you try to do anything to bring yourself closer to Him. The only thing you can do is trust the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the propitiation of His death, that His payment for sin, He was a holy sacrifice that dealt with all of your sins so that He can bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man. Now, we'll certainly see that in the gospel that the Apostle Paul is sent to preach of the gospel, the grace of God. But here in the Old Testament, as God was dealing with Israel, you need to understand when you get into the prophetic scriptures, and one of my goals in looking at these things a little bit closer is there's some great Old Testament passages that unless you're reading the Old Testament or spend some time in the Old Testament, you'll never come across these. And so I want to take the opportunity to read some of these things in the Old Testament. But what they represent in the Old Testament is Israel came a time that God gave them all His holy laws and His holy priesthood and all this to approach them, but Israel failed. And all of that was only a type and a shadow of the reality that's going to come through Jesus Christ. They needed to see they can't. And so they failed in the Old Testament. And what we call the Old Testament, when they failed, is the political fall of Israel. They lost their kingdom. They lost their land. They were kicked off their land. And you can see they're still trying to fight to get it back today. But that's not the point. The point is in the Old Testament that there was a political fall. And in that political fall, when Israel sinned, God raised up prophets to let Israel know their place. And there's illustration, just like all that was a shadow of things to come, even these things are a picture of how big the chasm between sinful man and, in the Old Testament, sinful Israel and holy God. Us Gentiles, we're just off the map in our sins. But even Israel, who were God's people and were supposed to be holy because He is holy, they failed God. And there's statements there about needing someone other than themselves to bridge the gap. So Ezekiel, did I ever tell you chapter 22? Good, I'm not there. Ezekiel 22. And it starts out, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, And so he is, God is speaking through Ezekiel the prophet. Israel has already, Babylon has come and already took one attack against Israel, took a bunch of people away like Daniel into captivity. Then they came back and attacked a second time, and now Ezekiel is taken into captivity, and then the third time is when they're finally going to destroy the temple and take away almost all the people off the land. But God is judging Israel with the nation of Babylon. Come over to verse 24. I'll start verse 23. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her. Now this is, he's going to prophesy against Israel. Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. So as he's beginning to prophesy against Israel and against their sins, notice he's going to attack all the different portions of leadership. He's going to mention the prophets twice. He started out in verse 25 talking about the conspiracy of the prophets. Verse 26, notice it says, her priests have violated my law. They have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. So the princes failed the nation of Israel, or the priests have failed the nation of Israel. Verse 27, the princes. Her princes in the midst thereof are ravenous, are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. So you got all the leaderships. You got the spiritual leadership of the prophets and the priesthood, and then you got the political, not just the king himself, but the princes, all of them just devouring the people. And there's a political fall, and God's going to bring judgment upon him. His name is profaned. His name is supposed to be made known among the Gentiles through Israel. But instead, they're as guilty of sin as the Gentiles, and their leadership is profaned. Later on, verse 29, he's going to talk about the people themselves. But verse 28 says, the prophets have dabbled them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken. Those verses ought to ring in your ear the next time you hear a TV preacher stand up and say, the Lord told me, God spoke unto me, I received a revelation of the Lord. Let me tell you, God did not speak to that man. When God's word was complete, God's prophetic utterances stopped. God's not prophesying today. Otherwise, your Bible's not complete. And if your Bible's not complete, you need a prophet to tell you more things because the Bible don't tell you enough. But the Bible is the perfect word of God. It was given to the Apostle Paul to fulfill the word of God, to fill it full. And that's why the book of Revelation, and you can take whether it be Paul's epistles or the law that God gave to Moses or the prophets that end with the book of Revelation, the Bible says don't add to or take from. God's word is complete. That's all you need. When you see that, realize that just as Israel was perverted here by the prophets, it condemns them twice, the priests and the princes. Now, God's not dealing with any nation today, so I'm not talking about America, but there is an attack on all people today in the sense that there is religious men that are taking people's souls away from the truth of God, and there certainly is political... Every politics is corrupt, taking things from people. They try to do their best. We try to do check and balances. But our trust isn't in princes either. So be careful of that. And then there's people walking around as if they're priests. Now remember what we're talking about here is there's holy God and sinful man and a great chasm in between. And man needs someone to fill the gap. God's looking down, and what he's seeing here is there's no one to fill the gap. And let me tell you, somebody puts a collar on backwards and tells you he's a priest, he can fill the gap. He's just like the lying prophets here. Amen. There is nobody that can fill the gap between a holy God and sinful man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying that ahead before the verse that I want to read to you. Verse 28 again. Her prophets have dabbled them with untempered mortar. They have seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So the people of the land, I mean... You know the last person on the bottom of the totem pole are the poor people? Because not only are the princes all corrupt, the people in the land is corrupt. And they'll steal from a needy person. The person who's in need, he's He's the last guy to be helped out in all this. Verse 30, it says, now here's the verse. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But what did he find? But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own ways have I recompensed under their heads, saith the Lord God. Holy judgment being fallen. No one there to stand in the gap. Aren't you glad there's a New Testament to your Bible? Eventually there will be someone to stand in that gap. But as the Lord looked down, as he raised up the nation of Israel, who was supposed to be the people between the Gentiles and God, they didn't become the holy people because they didn't have the means in themselves. They corrupted their own selves. And there was no one to stand in the gap, and judgment fell. Come over to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Interesting the way this chapter even begins. Now, Job is suffering. He doesn't understand there's a conflict between God and Satan, and he's being afflicted because he's being tried. God knew he would pass the test. Satan thought he could get him to curse God, and God let Satan loose on him. He's a picture of the tribulation and the purging out of the sins, so that God would bless finally after the tribulation is over. That's what all this is a picture of. Job doesn't understand what's happening because he's down here on earth, don't understand why all these bad things are happening. His family died, he's lost all his riches, his possession, his own health is decayed, and his friends are telling him that he must have really be a bad sinner for God to do all this to him. And he's trying to say, no, I didn't do anything wrong. But at the same time, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If I will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job asks a question. How can man be just with God? There's a big gap there. Job said, I'm not doing something that's bringing this upon me, but at the same time, I'm a sinner. And how can man, born in sin, be just before a holy God? If man would contend with God, try to argue God's way, he wouldn't be able to answer one of a thousand questions. So that is the condition Job understands man is. And in his own particular in circumstances that he's in. Now, Job knows that God is going to remedy the sin problem because God's the one who promised an answer to sin the moment Adam and Eve sinned. But in verse 28, here's what Job says. Now, he's thinking about himself. He says, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands ever so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. There's that, you know, contending with God. He said, if I wash my, I use snow water, I get my hands ever so clean. My body odor would give it away that I'm unclean. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a day's man betwixt us that mayest lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Yeah, I know there's something wrong here, but not only is there a big gap and I can't cleanse it myself, but there's not a day's man, someone who can come in, put his hand on Job, put his hand on God, and say, let's get this reconciled here. Job says, there's no such man. But there is such a man. Come over to 1 Timothy. See, not only is there a giant chasm, the second part of that is man because he's not holy, and God is so holy, that man needs someone outside himself to bridge the gap. And that one outside himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who came, and he became the means. He's the daysman to put his hand on sinful man and holy God and reconcile us back to God, because in himself he took away our sins by dying on the cross to pay for our sins. That message was never understood until the Apostle Paul. It was there in type. But the message of how a man can be just before God, that's the beginning part of the book of Romans. Justification on the basis of faith. That we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us, set us free from sin by paying the price of our sins. And if the price is paid, then God is free to forgive us, free to give us eternal life, that we're freed from sin itself. And so God in his grace justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And the way that that free gift is given to us is on the basis of faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's us believing what Jesus Christ did. And you know, there's a real strange argument. Some week I'm going to talk a little bit about how all this character of God takes Calvinism, not only throws it far out the window, but brands it as a heresy. There's some of the belief in Calvinism, basically it's like God chose you to be saved, and that you couldn't believe, so God made you believe. And they get into all that. Why was I just saying that? I said too much to get. It's going to come to me when I read this verse. Well, anyhow, someday I'll preach about Calvinism. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now God, when it says he commendeth his love toward us, God wants everybody saved. He provided a means for all men to be saved. So you're to pray for all men, kings, all that are in authority, so that the whole point of this is so that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life, not just sitting at home and not going out the door, but a quiet and peaceful life is quiet from wars, quiet from government oppression, so that we can do the job God has called us to do and get out the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. We're free from having to worry about the government and their oppression upon us so that we can give the gospel out. Because it says that God's will, who will have God's will, is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And how did he mediate? Who gave himself a ransom for all. Paid the price. We are held ransom because of our sin. He paid the price of our sin, freeing us. He gave himself a ransom for all. And then it says, to be testified in due time, whereof I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This truth wasn't known until the Apostle Paul declares the work of the cross and how what Jesus Christ did on the cross wasn't just his means of bringing in the new covenant to the nation of Israel. It was the means in which he could provide salvation to all of mankind freely by his grace. Ah. On the basis of faith alone. And the idea of faith alone is that faith is not a work. Some people turn around and say, if you just believe, then you're doing a work. But you know what faith is? Faith is realizing what we're studying here. There's a huge gap between me and God, and I can't do nothing to bridge it. There's nothing I can do to bridge it. But there's one who has, and the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what God is telling me to do is you believe what Jesus Christ did, and you are then reconciled to God. Because when you trust that, That's the means by which, through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled unto God. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His blood, apart from the cross work, you cannot be reconciled to God. And faith isn't you doing something, it's trusting what was done for you. That's my point. And what was done for you is Christ paid it. That's why it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Or in this passage, He gave Himself a ransom for all, and then it tells you to be testified in due time. And this truth wasn't known until you come to Paul's epistles. And part of that, as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find out that if Satan had any idea of what Jesus Christ was accomplishing on that cross, being able to save all of mankind, no matter how sinful they are, by God's grace, freely by His grace, through that redemption, he would have never crucified Christ. And certainly he was behind all the rebellion against Jesus Christ when he walked this earth, working in religious men, in prophets of Israel, in the scribes of Israel, for them to crucify Jesus Christ. And all of that was God's plan being worked out, that he gave himself a ransom for all, and then testified about it in due time when he raised up Paul. And that's what these verses are telling you about. Now we know what Ezekiel couldn't see and wasn't there in Ezekiel's day, what Job didn't see and wasn't there in Job's day, is now revealed, is there for every man. And even how is Ezekiel, how is Job going to be saved? Well, Jesus Christ bridged that gap for them too. He's the Savior of all mankind, from all man who's ever lived, from the time Adam lived till whoever the last man is that ever gets saved. Jesus Christ took care of that, and He's the means by which sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. So when you study that holiness, you realize you need to trust someone else. And it's not anything that you do, certainly no other person, no other work other than the work that Jesus Christ has done, and no other means could there be to be saved other than through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And salvation then is only on the basis of faith, can only be on the basis of faith, and that bridges the gap. Now, so holiness teaches about the gap, that we needed someone outside of us, and Jesus Christ is the one who bridges that gap. The holiness of God also teaches us about godly reverence, or the very fact that not only that God's name, and certainly God Himself, that we need to approach Him in godly fear. And when I say godly fear, you realize I'm talking about reverential respect. But don't, you know, godly fear, there is a fear part to that, in the sense that, for instance, you have a relationship with your earthly father. But there's a time in which the earthly father is going to deal with you on the basis of your service. And I don't even care if you did the service good. When you deal with him in that regard, isn't there a fear there? Son, come here, I want to talk to you. There is a sense, but it's a respectful fear. I mean, if you've done nothing wrong, there's nothing to worry about, but just the fact that you're going to answer to him. And who are you talking to? See, it's not just, you know, back in the 60s, they kept making up names. They talked about Daddy-O, J.C., and the Holy Spook. A real profane way to speak about the Trinity. And that, you know, hippies, or that might even go before the hippies. Beatniks. But anyhow, we don't think of God as Daddy-O. We can call Him Abba Father. We have that relationship. We are accepted in the Beloved. Don't ever lose that. But you're going to someday account to God. And His name needs to be reverenced. And certainly, when you stand before Him, you're going to reverence Him. You need to reverence Him all the time. Think about the passage in Philippians. We've studied so much in Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12, when it says, work out. Now, those who are saved, we're saved. We have salvation in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Work out your salvation. So that means live it out in your life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Why the fear and trembling in that passage? Well, when I studied that, my conclusion was that someday how we live our life, we're going to give an account for. Now, the old things are going to be passed. And when you think about it, Gary has made us stop and realize that by the time we stand at the, Gary Doody, we talk about these things a lot. By the time we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be in new glorified bodies. So it's, so the hallelujah for that. We're going to think like God thinks. But when it says work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he's talking about your life now, right? So in anticipation of that day, now there you're not going to fear and tremble because everything's going to be dealt with, all the wrong, all the things that you did that were not God's will are just going to be burned up. You're going to say hallelujah. You're going to be, then will every man receive praise of God, the Bible says. But right now, as you're living out this life, work it out in fear and trembling, realizing the reverential respect God deserves and how you ought to live that out in your life. Now, part of that is having the humility of mind, knowing who you are before a holy God. Look, look at how it says it over here in Isaiah chapter 57. It'll explain the holiness of God. It probably doesn't use the word fear here, but you understand the attitude of the people that God is going to dwell with. It says in Isaiah 57, it says, "For thus saith the High," Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that sit that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." That is, if God, he's judging Israel here in the time of Isaiah's day, but God's not always going to be angry. The contrite and the humble are going to have a, they're going to be saved. And if God didn't have some mercy, everyone's going to die. It says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me as and was wroth and went on frowardly in the way of his heart." He went on that way. Verse 18 says, "I have seen his way and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." So there's judgment and then restoration for the nation of Israel. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace be to him that is far off and to him that is near. And the Lord, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So that warns Israel, hey, you better have a humble and contrite heart toward God, even when judgment comes, because he's going to provide a way of restoration. But the wicked, the ones who don't come to God humbly and with a contrite heart, there's no peace for them. There's eternal damnation for them. So just the idea that when you understand it's all centered around the high and holy place where God dwells, and when you realize you're dealing with a high and holy God, you better have a humble and contrite spirit, a reverential respect for God, and an appreciation certainly for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to ever have be ever in the presence of God. Now, here's something else that when you talk about the holiness of God that you learn. Now think about this. We learn how foolish sinful men are who question God concerning the existence of evil, wickedness, natural disasters, past judgments of God, or those who laugh at the future judgment of God, or the very existence of hell. Now, you understand what I'm saying. When you understand the holiness of God and that God is holy, everything we just mentioned are holy, righteous acts of God. But men who don't have a humble and contrite heart look at the world around them and they mock God for the things that they see. And they question God and question certainly anybody who would believe in God, because they question God concerning the things that they see, the evil that's in the world, the wickedness that's in the world. They blame God for it all, but even the fact that God allows it, oh, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. And you believe in a God who's done that, there's something wrong with your thinking. And then the natural disasters that take place, whether we're talking about, you know, they always make fun of God's judgments of the Old Testament, and then they look at things that the Christians talk about coming, the tribulation and the Antichrist, and they laugh and mock at that. And then, oh yeah, a holy, loving God creates hell, and they mock God. Now, I'm not good with people's names, you know that, but I should be corrected right away if I'm wrong. A guy named Michael Moore, I see him on talk shows. And he just loves to ridicule God and Christian and the belief in God and anything moral, in fact. He is so proud in his spirit. But you understand that someone so depraved in his thinking and so naive of the Scriptures and no understanding about God, looking at the world, he thinks he's God, so he's judging God and the events that are in the world. He knows nothing about how these are morally right judgments of God, righteous, that man deserves everything he gets and even more, as the prophet said. But he does that. George Carlin is the guy who died. Boy, when he passed away, he used to do a lot of mockery about things. And as soon as he died, I thought, whoa, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every idle word will a man give account of in the day of judgment. And man, that guy made money off of mocking God. Now, there's people that do it all the time, whether it be professors at school or your friend at work, but there's a lot of atheistic beliefs and theories, and they question God about all the evil that they've seen. What we understand, if you just understand the holiness of God, the first thing you know, that if God defines what holiness is, then all that's happening, whether we like it or not, and we don't like the evil and the wickedness in the world and the disasters and the future judgment, we don't even like the idea of hell. But you know why? We're nowhere close to holy. Amen. We enjoy a little bit of wickedness around us. Did you ever watch a movie about a bank robber and hope he got away? Yeah, I mean, apparently you have. But God, the reason that God's allowing things to happen, he's got a purpose that he's fulfilling, a holy purpose. And part of his eternal judgment is that when he creates a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, it's because there's a lake of fire over here that's keeping all that away from being in his new world that he creates, the new heavens and new earth. Now, with that thought about someone who sees wickedness and can't understand it and then begins to question God, that's what the book of Habakkuk is about. Find that book. It's fifth to the last of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. You've got Habakkuk, was it Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, fifth to the last of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. Hopefully you don't have to separate any pages there like they're stuck together like you never read the book before. You should know Habakkuk, by the way, because Paul, the first thing he quotes in the book of Romans, you'll see it right away in our reading here. But I want you to see, Habakkuk is a prophet. And he's living in a time in which Israel is going through a judgment of God, and he can't understand this. Because Israel, at least, is God's people. Babylon is really the satanic people. Especially if you've been in our Sunday school studies, you'd understand some of why I'm saying that. But Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the burden of Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. And then verse 2, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievances? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, and the wicked doth compass about. The righteous therefore compass about the righteous, can pass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder, and marvel. For I work a work in your day, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, Habakkuk said verses 1 through 4. He's asking the Lord, how are you allowing all this? The righteous, they're being oppressed. The wicked, there's no judgment. The wicked are running wild. And then the Lord answered him and said, behold ye among the heathen. You're going to be driven out into Babylon. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder and wonder marvelously. For I work a work in your day, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, Habakkuk saying, look, Lord, everything going crazy in the country. Wickedness is prevailing. And the Lord says, you haven't seen anything yet? The Chaldeans, I'm going to bring them, and they're going to come and dwell in your houses, and you're going to be taken off the land. I'm going to do a work in your day that you won't believe, though I'm going to tell you. So God's telling them what's going to take place. Now, in a sense, he said, you're not going to believe it because he didn't want to believe it. By the way, Paul quotes that in Acts chapter 15. When he tells the Jews at the synagogue who were rejecting Jesus Christ, he quotes this. He says, I'm going to tell you something you're not going to believe, though I'm going to tell it to you. And eventually he tells them how God has sent Paul to the Gentiles for salvation, to the ends of the earth. And you think the Jews would believe that? Oh yeah, God left us and went to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he did in the age of grace. But Paul used this quotation right here. So I'm about to tell you something you're not going to believe, though I tell it to you. And so here, Habakkuk is having a hard problem seeing what's there, and it's going to get even worse. Now, Habakkuk is like questioning God, but he's not a rebellious prophet. He's going to learn something here, which is what everybody needs to learn. Come over to verse 12. It says, thou art from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. Now that is, Israel isn't going to be annihilated because he knows that God has made some eternal promises to Israel. When he considers the Gentiles, the Chaldeans that the Lord said is going to come through, he says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. But you're supposed to be judging them, not Israel. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. See, that's how holy God is. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that dealeth treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And that's a question. Lord, wait a minute. You can't even look on wickedness, and yet you're going to allow even more wicked people to come and judge the nation of Israel. Because certainly the Babylonians were more wicked than Israel was. And God was going to allow this. And he's questioning, I know you're holy and you can't look on iniquity. How is it that you're going to do this? Well, God has a purpose in doing all these things. Verse 16, it says, therefore they sacrifice, and by the way, in between, there's a reason I'm reading this verse. In between, it talks about how when Babylon comes down and defeats Israel, they're going to attribute their success to their god. And who they worship is Dagon, the fish god. So here's what they do in verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and they burn incense unto their drag. That is, they drag a bunch of fish in, and they're worshiping God because he's blessed them. Because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. So just like when they go out fishing and have a great return of fish, so when they go out and fight Israel, they're going to give all credit to Dagon, the fish god. Now, the reason I say that to you, that someday you need to read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I think it is, where there was a time in which the people of Ashdod actually captured, the Philistines, actually captured the Ark of the Covenant from Israel and put it in Dagon, the fish god's palace, their temple. When they got up the next morning, you know what they saw? Dagon, the fish god, fell down flat on his face, his palm of his hands down, bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. They stand it back up. They go in the temple the next day. Guess what position he's in? He's bowing before the true God. And finally, God cuts off his hands and his feet, and they decide, and then plagues the people, and they give the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They don't even have to conquer it. God, they gave it back because of the plagues. Interesting. Next week, I'm going to remind you about this. You remember this, because it's not disappeared from the face of the earth yet. But anyhow, this is what they're going to do, and Habakkuk don't understand why God would allow it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what Habakkuk, he's just now made his case before the Lord, doesn't understand how God could allow wicked people to conquer, wicked people to be conquered by even more wicked people than they. So he says, I will stand upon my watch, I will set me upon the tower, and will watch and see what he will say unto me, and what I will answer when I am reproved. So he knows God's right. But he hadn't learned the lesson yet, so he's just going to sit and watch and see what God's going to do. Verse 2, it says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. Now, in your Old Testament, there's a judgment that's going to take place in Habakkuk's day, and he's going to see everything God said. The Chaldeans are going to come, and it's going to happen. And then God's going to restore Israel like he promised. But that's a picture. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of what's coming in the future when the tribulation breaks loose and God sends the Antichrist. You talk about more wicked. He's going to send Satan himself, going to cast him out of heaven down this earth, and he's going to chase the Jews out of the land. But in the end, Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his throne in this earth. So when he says the vision is yet for an appointed time, there's a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament in type, but the actual fulfillment will be in the Antichrist. Look at the next verse. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. See, that's the Antichrist. His heart's not right in him. You've got Satan's heart in him. And this is going to come. But even though all this terrible thing is going to take place, what did he tell Habakkuk? Just trust the Lord. The just will live by his faith. Doesn't Paul quote that in the book of Romans? When he talks about even the wrath of God. Hold your place here. We'll do it quick. Come over to Romans chapter 3. No, Romans chapter 1. See, what God's telling Habakkuk, you don't understand. Just trust me. Watch what I'm going to do. Even though you're not going to believe what I'm going to do, just by faith, trust me. And at the end, when it's all done and the judgment is done, those who have trusted him will live. And they'll be a part of God's eternal promise. Habakkuk, just trust me. Paul takes that just by live by faith, and he talks about the gospel in Romans 1:16. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for our sin. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer that man has a need of righteousness, and that righteousness is provided through Jesus Christ by him dying for our sins, and when we believe his righteousness being imputed to us so that God can declare us righteous. That's justification by faith. In that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And what Paul does from this point on, he's going to show how men deny the truth, hold the truth in unrighteousness, rather than turn to the gospel and believe the gospel for the answer of righteousness. So when Paul says the just shall live by faith, we now put our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even though we see a wicked world and evil prospering and worse judgment coming and even realizing there's a future damnation of hell, we just trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the just shall live by faith. We'll be a part of eternal life rather than eternal damnation. Eternal life with God rather than eternal separation from God. Enjoying the pleasures of that God has for us rather than the punishment of hell. Just trust God. When it's all done, you'll see God was right in everything. Now see, that's what wicked men don't do. Let's get Habakkuk so we can conclude here. Habakkuk's sitting there. He's going to wait to see all this. God tells him it's going to get worse. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You're not serving me in vain. You just wait and watch. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. You don't see it today, do you? But Habakkuk's supposed to watch and see it. Verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "What profit the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, and the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols?" What? Isn't that stupid? You're going to create a God and trust, then you got to speak the lies, this God does this, and then you trust it to do that. That's idolatry. But that's man-made religion, by the way. There's only one way to be saved. It's not a religion. It's Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Habakkuk got the answer now. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet unto Shagganuth. "The Lord, have I heard thy speech. Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." By the way, the middle of the tribulation, that's when everything, the trial of faith takes place and the Lord begins to come. Verse 3 is the coming of the Lord. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. I got to tell David to look at the map where Paran was. The Lord's coming up from the south. Selah. "His glory covereth the heavens, and the earth was filled with his praise." So what you see here is that God is going to bring a pass. There's going to be all this judgment, but ultimately, in the midst of the years, God starts bringing his salvation. Jesus Christ is going to return in judgment and save the nation of Israel and fulfill everything Habakkuk said that he knew that God would do with them. Look at verse 11. "The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went. At the shining of the glitter of thy glittering spear, thou dost march through the land in indignation. Thou dost thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Thou discoverest the foundations unto the neck." Israel's going through a time of judgment. Jesus Christ comes back and fulfills his promises, saves them, delivers them from all the evil that's in the world. Verse 16, it says, "I have heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself, that I might trust in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." So you don't like all this, but God is going to bring salvation when he's promised it. Yet, verse 18, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And there's a picture of the just shall live by his faith. Going to go through a time of trembling. Then Jesus Christ comes and saves. Just trust the Lord. You see wickedness now, it'll be put away. And the glory of God will fill the earth. And so Habakkuk, just trust the Lord, even though you see all kinds of wickedness. What a mockery for people who don't know God's holiness, that all of this is the process in which ultimately we have an opportunity to dwell with the holy God and enjoy his glory forever if we just trust him rather than mock him. And men in their loftiness lift up their pride, see things as they see it. They don't see the eternal. They don't see the purpose of God and actually judge God rather than just realize he's a holy God. The very fact that I can dwell with him forever is only because of his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ. Hopefully you've trusted the gospel. And if not, you realize today that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, God declares you righteous, gives you the gift of eternal life. When you just believe on Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of your sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things today and to actually look at your holiness and realize that even though we see wickedness and disaster in the world, you're a holy God fulfilling a holy purpose that we, by your grace, by your love, are invited into. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.